If you've got a Bible with you, let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to end up in the book of Ecclesiastes, but I want to begin our time in the Word in the book of Romans chapter 1. Both this Sunday and next Sunday, I've got four messages coming up here, and they're all on the theme of thirst for God, or what it means to thirst for God. And this Sunday in particular, we need to begin kind of laying a foundation to say, what does it mean to thirst for God if I do not know God? Or to put it the way I'm putting it in this series of message, what does it look like to have a thirst of an empty soul? And I want to start by laying some groundwork for that in the book of Romans chapter 1. Let's start in verse 18 here. Romans 1, verse 18. I'm going to read out of the New International Version this morning. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them. It's plain to them. Because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, meaningless, senseless. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Foundational truths in this passage. First, everyone, everywhere is born with an instinctive thirst for God, an instinctive knowledge that God exists and that He as Creator is worthy of the honor and praise of His creation. Everyone is born with this instinct. So why are there so many atheists? Why are there so many people who, this passage says, everybody everywhere knows instinctively the existence of God. Why are there people who deny His existence? Or, let's phrase it in a little different way, why isn't everyone a worshiper of God if we know He's there? Well, the problem is not that we don't have enough evidence for His existence. The problem is that the evidence which can be clearly seen has been suppressed. We saw that. Verse 18, these men who suppress the truth. It's been pushed down. Well, how do we suppress the truth then? If the truth which can be plainly seen is suppressed, how is it that it is suppressed? Well, Romans 1 demonstrates that the way in which we suppress the truth is not a case of just neutral ignorance. Men instead have turned from the worship of the true God. They've made a great exchange. They've turned from the worship of the true God to the worship of false gods. The Bible word for that is idolatry. We've created idols. So that the way in which men suppress the truth is not just a neutral act, but a positive act of turning from the true God to worship of that which is false. And we need to clarify here that idolatry is not simply this thing that pagan, animistic, preliterate tribes do. Biblical definition tells us that idolatry isn't really even primarily about carving the God out of the wood. It's about taking anything in creation and making it into an ultimate thing in the place of God. Idolatry at heart is misdirected worship. It's a misordered love. Misdirected worship makes an ultimate thing, a God thing, out of any created thing. Now, that might be something that we call a god. Think of like the Old Testament false god of Baal. They worshipped and served Baal. Well, they were calling Baal their god. So it may be something that we call a god, or an idol may be anything in all of creation, even a good thing, that we take and treat as if it were an ultimate thing. An idol can be any good thing that we make an ultimate thing. Thus, idolatry is not simply the way that pagans who worship carved wooden gods suppress the truth. Idolatry is the way that everyone who doesn't rightly worship God suppresses the truth. In every culture, everywhere, that isn't acknowledging and worshiping the greatness of the one true God in Jesus Christ, they are putting forward counterfeit or substitute gods in his place. If that's true, then if we have an empty soul, the reason we're unaware of the emptiness is because we have presented a substitute. See? And so in order to turn to the one true God, we must first foundationally turn from our counterfeit God. You see? It's a twofold process. Conversion is not simply turning to God, it's also turning away from that which we have been already actively worshiping. Now, I don't suppose many of you are regularly worshiping at a shrine in your backyard, or you have a household deity that you set on the mantle and pray to at night. I don't think that's the case here. So what does an idol look like in modern day America? What does it look like? What's a counterfeit God look like for modern American people? Well, I think the answer will be seen in the book of Ecclesiastes. So now there's my intro. Now we're turning to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a book that just slaps us right in the face and identifies and strips to nothing every counterfeit God that we present. And it's a book that if I were to read Ecclesiastes, it doesn't work really well in Somalia. Okay? Because Ecclesiastes is a book about the suppression of the instinctive thirst for God, not by having nothing, but by having everything. Okay? I want you to start reading with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1. These are the words of the teacher, a son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. That is quite a way to open a book. What? Meaningless? Really? This is not what we expect to read when we open our Bibles, is it? Everything is meaningless. Well, we need to understand what he's trying to say. So we're going to read through an extended portion of this book, and we're just going to track with the teacher as he just strips to nothing the meaninglessness of life in this natural world. Let's just take a look at it starting at verse 3. It's meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There's no remembrance of men of old. And even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Now, that's the meaninglessness of just the order of the natural world. The cyclical, never-advancing process of it. Now take a look starting in verse 12. because he's going to start now to get a little closer to home and address some issues that will hit us very, very close to the heart. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. A chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I've grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. It's meaningless to acquire wisdom. For much wisdom, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more the knowledge, the more the grief. So I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. Let's modernize this a bit. I added on to my house. I worked hard on my landscaping. We moved to the nicer neighborhood in town. We built a deck. We planted some beautiful new trees. Verse 7, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the hearts of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. He has acquired wealth and fame. He's got the house, the money, the women. He's living the good life. He's living the American dream. Verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. But I came to realize the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. You know, everybody dies. And I said in my heart, this too is meaningless, for the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to one who comes with me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. And he will have control over all the work into which I poured my effort and skill under the sun. This is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who's not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days his work is pain and grief. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. And we could go on. Meaningless. Meaningless. It's all meaningless. To kind of help drive this home, I want to introduce a man who by experience is an expert at the book of Ecclesiastes. You may know him. His name is Tom Brady. He's the quarterback for the New England Patriots. He's arguably the most successful player right now in the National Football League. He's a 3-time Super Bowl winner, a 2-time Super Bowl MVP, and he holds numerous regular season and postseason NFL records. He makes $10 million a year base salary, and with endorsements, he easily tops $25 million per year. And on top of that, he recently married Gisele Bündchen, the highest paid supermodel in the history of the world. If that's not enough, he's also the face of Stetson, high-end men's cologne. So he's attractive. So Tom, how's it feel to be that successful? Well, let's roll the video.
In addition to his success on the field and his sex appeal off it, there is also the $60 million 10-year contract to play with the Patriots. It's less money than Peyton Manning and even some journeyman quarterbacks are making, but Brady wanted to leave some money on the table for the Patriots to hire free agents to help them win another Super Bowl.
I used to get $600 dorm checks and go eat Subway and use pizza cards to get my way through college, and eat baked potatoes and make pancakes every night. So I don't think that's ever been a big thing for me. I mean, I'm making more money now than I ever thought I could ever make playing football.
He's turned down multi-million dollar endorsement deals because he didn't think they were right for him. And many of the ones he's taken, he shared with his teammates.
You guys have to go everywhere with me.
But with all that money, fame, and career accomplishments, we were surprised to hear this from him.
Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I thank God. It's got to be more than this.
What's the answer?
I wish I knew. I love playing football, and I love being the quarterback for this team. But at the same time, I think there's a lot of other parts about me that I'm trying to find.
So what's the answer? I wish I knew. What is Tom Brady? What is the speaker, the teacher in Ecclesiastes trying to say? How can it be that you can be at the pinnacle of your profession? You've got the money, the fame, the girl, and you wake up and say, there has to be more than this. You know, what he just said is a great summary of the book of Ecclesiastes. Because what it's doing is showing the futility of so many created things we've made into ultimate things. So many of our substitute gods. We read just a bit of the book, and the book takes on work, pleasure, family, fame, wealth, knowledge, and it sees right through the facade of investing all of our life into that and says, if you pour all of yourself into that, it's meaningless. You try to drink from that and it'll never satisfy the thirst of your soul, not ultimately. In the end, if you take any created thing, even good created things, you notice he takes on work. I'm not going to go tell you, don't go to your job on Monday. That's sinful. It's not sinful to work. Ecclesiastes, he's not taking on the things that are themselves instinctively wicked all the time. He's taking on very good things and saying, you make any good thing into an ultimate thing, into a god, and it'll suck you dry. You'll never be satisfied. If you make an ultimate thing, an idol, out of your career, You will never be satisfied. There will always be a better job out there. There will always be another mountain to climb in the corporate world, and you'll sacrifice anything to get to the top of that mountain. We've seen people do it. Sacrifice health, their marriage, their friendships, their kids. I mean, in Des Moines, we know all about child sacrifice. Don't tell me that's just a pagan thing from a long time ago. Daycares in Des Moines are full of kids getting sacrificed for their mom and dad to worship at the altar of corporate success. We know what it's like to kill our kids. And I've never in my life, and I don't expect ever in my life, to talk to a dying man who said, you know, if I had to do it over again, you know what I wish I could do? Give more to my work. If you make an idol out of your career, your God of career will never be able to satisfy the thirst of your soul. You make an idol out of your personal pleasure, eat, drink, and be merry. Or maybe a more contemporary way to say it, everybody's working here for the weekend. You're going to find the weekends are never long enough. The buzz is never strong enough. The high never is high enough. And you search your whole life for an ultimate high, and you'll never find it. Because if you make an idol out of your pleasure, your God of pleasure will ultimately never satisfy the thirst of your soul. If you make an idol out of the accumulation of wealth, of stuff, the Joneses next door are always going to have something a little better than you. That 72-inch big screen, well, the guy next door, he just got a bigger one. The car won't be fast enough. The yacht will never be big enough. The pool will never be cool enough. The landscaping will never be neat enough. And you'll come to the end of your life and you'll realize you lived for everything in this world, and all of it stays behind when you die. If you live for your stuff, if you make an idol out of your stuff, your God of wealth will never ultimately be able to satisfy the thirst of your soul. We might say amen to all these. This one might hit a little closer. If you want to make an idol out of your family, your kids, your wife, you're going to find you simply can't have the perfect family. It doesn't exist outside of Leave It to Beaver. Your kids will fail your expectations. There's no perfect kid. And if you make your family into an idol, you're going to love them a little too much. And when you go to hug them, they're going to feel like you're squeezing the life right out of them. And they're going to run away. And if you want to make your spouse an idol, well, you need to remember there's going to come a day when one of you will die and you're going to be looking at your God in that casket. And if your God is in the casket, who's going to comfort your heart when it's breaking? If you make an idol out of your family will never ultimately satisfy the thirst of your soul. It's a good thing, but it's a terrible God. This is the message of Ecclesiastes. If you make anything in life into an ultimate thing, you're going to end up crushed by this sense of longing for more, the meaninglessness of it, the futility. It's all just a chasing after the wind. Let me put it the way that the prophet Jeremiah puts it. He says, "My people have committed two great evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." A cistern is a hole that's dug in the desert so that when rain comes, the rain can be collected at the bottom of the cistern. And here's what the prophet Jeremiah says. You try to satisfy your soul by drinking from the cup of this world. It's as if you're trying to drink from a cistern with a crack in the bottom. You're licking at sand. There's nothing there. And how crushing of an indictment. Because God says, you're licking at the bottom of a broken cistern, and I'm the fountain of life. That's not all Ecclesiastes says. turn to the very end of the book, the last chapter, chapter 12, the last two verses of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Now that is interesting. At the conclusion of a book where work and success and wealth and family and the things that we do all throughout life on earth are condemned as meaningless, the last verse of the book says that every hidden thing we ever do will be brought into the judgment of God. We don't judge meaningless things. It's puzzling to say everything you ever do is meaningless, but God's going to judge it. How can things be deeply meaningless and also at the same time deeply meaningful? Well, in a word, I think it's perspective. With God now in the picture, fear God, keep His commandments, all of life is transformed. There's meaning everywhere. You see, when we undergo this Copernican revolution of soul, where we take God and we place Him at the center of our universe, now everything else starts to order rightly, doesn't it? We place God at the center, and as He's at the center, there's new and wonderful meaning in every facet of life. My job now is an opportunity to show His glory. My family is an opportunity to declare His fame. My wealth, my substance is an opportunity to say, God's my treasure, not this stuff. The world is exploding with purpose. Life isn't meaningless anymore when God's in the picture. And that is just crushing, terrible news. Because He's going to call every idle deed into judgment. Because it all matters as an opportunity to say He's glorious and He's worthy. He will examine every word, every thought, every motive of our heart. And I know what He'll see when He looks into the hidden recesses of my heart. It's not even really that hidden. I'm an idolater. I've worshipped stuff. I haven't perfectly treasured Him. Have you? I mean, really. If God comes up to you and says, I would like to judge every hidden deed, every deep and dark recess of your heart, would you be excited about that? If you are, you're a fool. You know what He'll see. So here's the devastating reality. God created us with a thirst for Him. He created us to have our souls satisfied by Him, and we all here, in various ways, shapes, and forms, have turned away from Him and dug cisterns in the desert, in the sand of this world. We've all treasured our little G gods, money, fame, family, whatever it is for you. And so now, you remember the words, the first words, in Romans chapter 1, let me read them again to you. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Every idolater in the universe stands underneath the wrath of the God that you have not treasured. But there's good news today for those who thirst for something more. turn to Ephesians if you want. I'll read it to you. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Do you agree with that judgment? Do you agree with that judgment? I was a deserving object of the wrath of God because I turned from the fountain of living water and worshiped the God of fill in the blank. Stuff, family, work, pleasure. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness toward us, toward those who had forsaken him and turned to substitute gods. He will forever show the riches of his kindness in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And now, we who once were rebels and idolaters, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What a message of hope for those who were objects of wrath. What a message of hope in the gospel for those who have spurned God and turned to their own ways, to know that God in his rich mercy says to those who were dead, come and live. And so today, if you know that you have the thirst of an empty soul, come to Jesus, the water, the fountain of life, and be satisfied in him. But to do that, friend, you're going to have to turn from something. Can I ask you, what is that thing? And let me just say this here too, to all those of us who know Christ, our hearts are very prone to wander. John Calvin said our heart is a factory of idols. So what is it for you? What do you lean toward? I'm telling you, some of you love your family too much. I want you to love your family. But you make a good thing into an ultimate thing, and you'll crush them, and it'll crush you. It's time today to look and to say, anything in this world without God, I'm turning from that. I'm turning from that as my ultimate thing to say, God, you're the ultimate. You're the center. Confront today whatever it might be that is a counterfeit God. And today, turn again and embrace, maybe for the first time, embrace the one true God through Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. Father, we have followed hard after substitutes for you. When, God, you made us restless without you, our hearts will never find rest until they rest in you. And so, God, I pray in my own soul, you would be faithful to confront the idols that are present in me today. I so want to worship only you, God, to say from my heart, more, all of you is more than enough to fill every need of my soul. And for those here today whose hearts say, I am tired of seeking after everything this world has. I see the meaningless of it. I see I'm deserving of the wrath of God for my idolatry, but I so want to drink from the fountain of life. Oh, Father, might they turn in faith to Christ right now. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, who satisfies to the depths of our soul. We pray in his name. Amen. Would you stand with us as we sing to close? Just use these words as a time to meditate and to consider what God would be saying to your heart. If there's something that I can help you with, you feel free to come forward, talk to me after the service as we contemplate and say there's only one who can fulfill the longing of our soul. He's more than enough.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.